2 Timothy chapter 3. In a moment I'll read verses 14 and 15. The sermon will also be from that passage in Proverbs 23 that Brother Rusty read earlier. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we rejoice today that we are saved. We're saved from the wrath of God to come. We're saved not by our own good works, certainly, not even, as is often said, by our own good choices, but by His grace poured out on us in Jesus Christ our Savior. He took our guilt upon Himself. He absorbed the blows. He heard the mocking. He endured the scourging. He bore the weight. He received the nails. He shed the blood. He felt the agony. He died the death we deserve for our sin. Vicarious expiation. We came across that term this past Wednesday evening in the midweek prayer and Bible study. For us, in our place, on our behalf, Christ Jesus did what had to be done for our guilt to be canceled, our punishment to be remitted. Not only did He die, but He also rose again from the dead the third day and ascended into heaven, and now He rules over all. Having heard that good news, that evangel, repenting of sin, believing in Him, we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. Now, our Lord Jesus has commanded that the good news of such a salvation, that is, the gospel, the evangel, be made known to the whole world. Well, we hardly even need to be commanded, so eager are we to have other sinners find this salvation that we have. We're eager to engage in the promulgation of that evangel, the making known that gospel to those who haven't heard. But then to our grief, we see that even among those who have heard the gospel, many, many do not believe. We long to see them to come to faith in Christ as we have. And we want to do our part in that. We want to convince them. We're willing to do whatever it takes to convince them to believe to the saving of their eternal souls. We're willing to do whatever it takes. But what does it take? There, people speak very differently. Up until now, everything I've said, Christians pretty much agree. But at this point, they diverge. What does it take? I have alluded to all the things that we've been told in previous church experience must be done to overcome sinners' bad attitude toward the gospel and convince them to believe. Many of those things we used to do but don't do anymore. People then ask us why, if we're evangelistic, we don't do those things. Other people just come right out and accuse us of not even being evangelistic because we don't do those things. Well, we want to know what we really should be doing for evangelism and how we should answer those who ask us about it or sit in judgment of us regarding it. So here's what we've seen so far in looking into this. What does the Bible say that the Christian is to do? That the unbeliever who's heard the gospel but won't believe it will be convinced of the truth of it? Well, you're to abstain from worldly lusts which wage war against your soul, so that then you'll be living a life that's so upstanding, so honest among unbelievers that when they see your lips, so that when they want to speak ill of Christianity and Christians and the church and Jesus and God and the gospel, they see how you live, and they, instead of speaking evil of the gospel, are convinced to believe it. You work faithfully for whoever you're working for, the boss or the customer, or if you're a bond servant, your master. You work faithfully for him, for them, considering that who you're working for is worthy of honor from you. And then people have nothing evil to say about the gospel on your behalf, and on the contrary, you actually have the privilege of, the Bible says, adorning the gospel in the eyes of someone who would otherwise see it as plain or ugly. If you're a wife, you submit to your own husband. So it may be that some who don't believe from hearing the word will then be won to faith without a word by the conduct of the submissive wife. Remember last time we looked into this whole system that God has ordained in the church. Simple, yet profound. Pastors are, by duty of that office, to set an example. And I think by extension, other ordained men. The apostles and evangelists in the days of that first generation. And today, on a continuing basis, not only the pastors, but also the deacons, are by office duty-bound to set a good example for others to follow. We all then, by the nature of being a disciple, who is following the example of the apostles, who are following the example of Christ, we are ourselves then aspiring to set a good example for others who follow us. The older men, who are to be revered because of their age, are to strive to live in such a way that they actually are worthy of that reverence by Christian character, so that the younger, who will naturally look to them, will then find a good example to follow. Older women, likewise, instead of talking wrongly or talking too much, they are to talk, instead of speaking wrongly or speaking too much, they are to speak good things, training the younger women in their duties, primarily in loving their husband and children, but also the other Christian virtues. And younger women, for their part, are to be eager to learn and be trained from those who are older, as the younger men also are to be eager to follow the example set by the men ahead of them. The young men not following their peers, not following the world, not following their own natural tendencies and urges, but instead sober-minded, thinking clearly and rationally, and following Christ, the example of which is set by those who are older. In these things, the church then presents a powerful testimony to the truth of what we preach and believe, so that those who, by the sin in the flesh, have a native animosity to the gospel, will, in according to God's sovereign pleasure, be convinced of the truth of the gospel and believe to the saving of their souls. Now today we go on in the same vein. What does our Lord Jesus tell us we are to do in order to convince unbelievers of the truth of the gospel so they also will believe and be saved? In today's study, I've grouped together two items that both have to do with children. And here is one of the most emotional aspects of evangelism. Evangelism of children in general, especially our own children, grandchildren, nieces and nephews, and other children whom we know personally and love. Children in general, our own children specifically. I want to pause here and give some counsel to those of you who don't have your own children, never have had, never got married, aren't married yet, or your children are grown and moved out, or you have children but they're really grown now. I want to give some counsel to you. Of course, nothing said here will be directly applicable to your daily situation. But consider that so far, we've talked already about those who need to submit to their husband, and that meant that a lot of the people listening were not being addressed directly. And the scriptures address bond servants, and none of us is a bond servant in that sense. And there's a lot of things that the Bible says that don't apply directly to you. If they don't apply directly to you, they do apply to you indirectly. Let me suggest some ways. When you hear what it is the will of God for people to do who are in other situations that you're not in, then you have a unique opportunity to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Because the things that do apply to you, it probably takes up a lot of your praying the Lord to help you in that duty. And it may be that it misses your attention a lot of the time that your brothers and sisters have that same duty, because you're so embroiled in the conflict between flesh and spirit that you don't really pray for them. That might be. But in cases where something doesn't apply to you directly, well, then you have opportunity to pray for those others of your brothers and sisters that you know it does apply to. We're talking today about things particularly related to children. You know, a lot of the three of the families with oodles of children haven't got here today. The Van Ecks called in sick, and the Caseys called in saying that hour away that direction the roads are icy. But you know, those are ones who are very much in the thick of things. And if you are not in the thick of things with children, then pray for those and others who are. So as you're hearing this today, what is it that we're supposed to do regarding our children? You say, well, I don't have any children. Ah, okay. Then you have great opportunity to understand the duty of those Christians who do, and to pray the Lord will help them in that duty. And let me also mention another thing that can be helpful. When you're listening to instructions in the scriptures that don't apply to you directly, well, you can then understand what you should approve of. You know, it might occur to somebody, well, if you're a slave, a servant, a bond servant, and you become a Christian, and your master is also a Christian, and you all guys go to church together, it might occur to you, well, then you as a servant should not treat him as a master, because there's no slave or free in Christ. Well, now I said if you are the bond servant, but let me think. If you are not the bondservant, but others are, you might think that of that person. And if that person still treats his master as a master, but now even more so, appears more devoted to serving him and gives him even more honor, you might be troubled in your conscience about that, thinking, well, that's not what he should be doing. But if during instruction about the role of the bondservant, if you hear instruction to him that he is to consider his master worthy of honor and serve him even more since he is a brother, then you will know what to approve of. And your conscience will be strengthened and settled as to what your brothers and sisters in Christ are doing. Those are some possibilities. Let me suggest another. Things that are not your duty directly and constantly, often are your duty intermittently. For example, you might not have a relationship in which there is a daily submitting to someone else being over you. And so then instructions about that would not be directly applicable to you. However, if you take those things to heart, then during those times when you temporarily need to function under someone else who is over you in some arrangement, then you are understand your conscience is strong in that. You understand what you are to do, and you're able to give good credit to the gospel as you do like that. In the case of children, if you don't daily have your own children to train and take care of, you probably have children intermittently. You're around children on the Lord's Day in the fellowship of the church. Your grandkids come over and visit. Other families come and visit at your home who have children. You probably have children occasionally, even if you don't have them constantly. These are some ways I thought I would advise you to consider a lesson that is most directly applicable to those parents who have children in the home. Now, as I mentioned, this thing about evangelism regarding children, it's a hot topic. It's important to us. It gets our emotions charged up when we think about it. And you can tell by the things that people do that a lot of what's done is fueled by feelings, not by truth. Our church has left off practices like sprinkling babies or putting children through confirmation and then saying they're Christians and church members after that. I don't mean we used to practice that in this church. I mean lots of churches practice that. We have rejected that, and we're thankful to God for that. Things like that we utterly reject. Things like that are not ultimately fueled by the truth of the Scriptures, but instead by something else. I think in many cases the fervent desire of parents to have their children evangelized, and some false idea that in the sprinkling of babies or in the holding of confirmation, somehow their children are being evangelized. You know, if on one side of us there are a lot of people doing like that, on the other side of us, our church practices like luring children into some meeting with fun and games, and then turning the emotional screws on them, getting them to walk forward, repeat a prayer, and then calling that salvation and having them dunked as if that were baptism. You know, that, we don't see that fueled by biblical truth. We see that fueled by some emotion-driven desire to have our children evangelized and to know they are. And those kind of things we have come to reject. In those things, the highly liturgical things on one side, infant sprinkling and confirmation and things like that, the pseudo-evangelistic things on the other side, high pressure environment to get children to do something. In those things, we have come to believe there is not any real encouragement for Christians regarding children. We used to think one way or the other that in that was our encouragement that our children might be saved. Well, we've come now to look at those things as not actually providing that. If those things provide any hope, it's a groundless, a false hope. If those things encourage us, hey, our children will be saved if we do this, we find that that encouragement was based on nothing solid. those things do not truly evangelize. Those things are not truly evangelism. People who do those things want to be evangelistic, but that is not truly evangelistic. Those things do not truly constitute evangelism. We want to know what does. Regarding children and evangelism, what does the Bible say we are to do so that we're doing all that we can toward convincing them of the truth of the gospel that they've heard? So, do not use infant sprinkling. Do not use fun and games. Do not use emotional pressure. Instead, by the instruction in the Word of God and by the use of the rod of correction, use the means that God is pleased to use. Use the Scriptures and the rod by which children can become wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Reject man-made church rituals on the one side and pseudo-evangelistic measures on the other, and instead use the Scriptures and the rod by which children truly can become wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Read the Scriptures to children. Teach them to read them for themselves. Explain the Scriptures to children. Tell the history that the Bible recounts to children. I'm trying to get out of the habit of saying Bible stories, telling the stories. That's not necessarily wrong to say, but it can carry with it the connotation that it's just a story. The stories in the Bible are the history of the world, the actual history. There are such things as parables and prophetic oracles that are not, you know, history in the Bible. But I don't mean they're just stories. And I'm taking this from 2 Timothy 3:15 that we just read here. The Holy Scriptures. And, of course, what Paul is writing is true of the entire Bible as we have it now. But I think that when he was writing, he was referring to the Bible as they had it then, which was just the Old Testament part. The New Testament parts were being written. Some of them had been written. But I think he's referring to the Old Testament, although what he's saying is true about the New Testament. Nobody would at all argue that this is not true about the New Testament. But it might be a matter that we need instruction on that this is true of the Old Testament Scriptures. Children do not naturally have a good attitude toward the gospel. You see, if the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, that means you're not naturally that way. Your attitude toward salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is not naturally good. It's naturally bad. If the Scriptures are able to make them wise for salvation, what are they naturally without the influence of the Scripture? They are not wise unto salvation, but are instead foolish unto damnation. Now, think of that for a minute. Let that have another pass through your mind. If what the Scriptures make them is wise unto salvation, what are they naturally? Foolish unto damnation. This is no small thing here. And it's not something unrelated to evangelism. It's something very closely related. Now, I looked into this a few years ago, and I looked it over again, getting ready to say this to you today, and I've got a couple of things that the Bible teaches that I think explain what is meant by this. How is it that the Scriptures make them wise unto salvation which is in Christ Jesus? I'll show you both of these things where I found them, both in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 23 first. Here at the end of Luke, this is the account of our Lord Jesus Christ suffering crucifixion on our behalf. Remember that he was counted among the transgressors, as the Old Testament had prophesied, and so he's being crucified between two actual criminals, two robbers. Luke 23, and starting in verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The Old Testament scriptures... No, let me back up one thing. What was needed for that thief who was blaspheming him? What was needed there but was lacking? Fear of God. Fear of the Lord. The robber who is rebuking him has fear of the Lord. Now, it may be that he has not really gained fear of the Lord until that day. Or maybe the day he was arrested, or the day he was sentenced. Maybe it is that he had some fear of the Lord before that. But at least by this time, when he is receiving the just punishment for his robbery, he has fear of God. There is a God who is just, and God, by his servants, the government officials wielding the sword against me, are carrying out God's sentence against me, an evildoer. I am suffering the just punishment that God is inflicting on me. He has fear of the Lord. And when he sees that the other robber is blaspheming the king, instead the king of Israel, the king of the Jews, the king of kings, Christ Jesus, Messiah, when he sees that he's blaspheming him, instead of calling on him, he analyzes the situation and says, "Do you not fear God?" That person mocking Messiah is showing he lacks fear of the Lord. I take that to mean then, what's needed for someone to see himself a sinner in the eyes of an angry God, sinner in the hands of an angry God, you know, as Jonathan Edwards said, sees himself as that, he then knows he needs salvation. He is in a position to cry out to God for that salvation. But the sinner who has no fear of God, doesn't think of God as just and sure to judge him and punish him, has no fear of God. He's not in a position to see himself a sinner and cry out for salvation. So, fear of God is needed. Where is fear of God taught? In the Scriptures, including the Old Testament Scriptures. someone comes into this world lacking fear of God. But then he reads, or it's read to him, learns to read it for himself, hears it explained, hears it told. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, including the first man and woman from whom we are all descended. And when they sinned, he threw them out. You understand, that's starting to teach that person fear of God. The whole world was populated with our race, and they were so wicked that God declared their destruction, and he followed through with it. He sent such a flood that the whole world was inundated and everyone killed, except God did save the people who were with Noah, the one righteous man whom he appointed to prepare a salvation. You understand, this is teaching somebody fear of the Lord. Now, one of the personal examples of this, which Mr. Sturger will tell you if you just ask him, you can read the Bible and think of yourself as basically a good person, and then you can get to that part where he brings Israel out of bondage in Egypt and commissions them to go into the land of Canaan and kill everybody. The Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Girgashites, Jebusites, you're authorized and commanded by me to go in there and kill them all, man, woman, and child. And you know what you can realize? I'm not of Israel. I'm the Girgashites. I'm the Jebusites. I'm the Canaanites. I've made myself God's enemy, and what I deserve is to just be destroyed. The Scriptures can teach a child or adult fear of God. And if someone has fear of the Lord, then something has been done for him. He is being made wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. Having this fear of God does not constitute saving faith worked inside by the Holy Spirit, does not constitute true repentance unto life. But you see, we're talking about what can be done for children, what is within our power to do. We can't create faith inside, but we can read a child the Scriptures, which are able to make him wise unto salvation, because the Scriptures can instill in him fear of the Lord. So there's one place from Luke that is one aspect of this, as far as I can tell. Now, would you look, please, in Luke chapter 1? Back at the beginning, Luke chapter 1 is a long chapter, and it tells all this wonderful story about the angel Gabriel getting to come to earth and give the good news about the wonderful forerunner who was coming, who would be John the Baptist, born by miracle to this very old man and woman who previously childless, and then, of course, the Lord Jesus, the Son of God himself, born by the Holy Spirit to the Virgin Mary. So Luke chapter 1 tells these things, and there's a lot more to it than is commonly told. And here we get some more understanding of this. How is it that teaching the Bible to children makes them wise unto salvation? Well, one, it gives them fear of the Lord. And here's the other. We're going to see that it teaches them to listen to the wisdom of the righteous. Now, Gabriel comes and is speaking to Zechariah and tells of the birth of John the Baptist. And then when the baby is born, the Holy Spirit moves on the father, Zechariah, and he prophesies about this baby who will come to be called John the Baptist. Luke 1, I'll read to you verses 76 to 78. This is Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, speaking of John the Baptist. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. So there's what's going on. John the Baptist is going to prepare the way for the Lord. He's going to give knowledge to his people, to the Lord's people, knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins. Salvation by the remission of sins. Giving knowledge of salvation by the remission of sins. Evangelism. Evangelism is what John is going to be doing. See in verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. Beautiful. John is going to be engaged in evangelism. And note that part of what it is preparing the way for the Lord in the Lord's people. Okay. Now, backtrack to Luke chapter 1, verse 13. Luke chapter 1, verse 13. And hear Gabriel's description of the same thing. What we just heard, Zechariah prophesying. That's of the Holy Spirit prophesying. That's of the Holy Spirit. It's perfect. It's correct. It's accurate. Now, Gabriel gave pronouncement of the same thing in different terms, also perfectly. Listen to what he said. Luke 1:13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For his name will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He also will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Okay. Salvation by God's mercy through the day spring Jesus Christ is coming. Salvation by the remission of sins is being proclaimed. But people are going to be made ready for that. How is it that they're going to be made ready? Someone with the spirit and power of Elijah is going to make them ready for the Lord. He's going to make them prepared for the Lord by turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. By turning the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Okay. So here's people, and their situation must be that they are not turned to the wisdom of the righteous, or the wisdom of the just. They are not turned to the wisdom of the righteous. That's not what they listen to, not what they're interested in, not what they hearken unto, not what they read, not what they meditate on. The wisdom of the righteous, or the wisdom of the just, that's not what they're at. That's not what they're turned to. Okay, so they're not turned to that. What are they turned to then? The foolishness of the unrighteous. That's what's got their attention. That's their natural orientation. That's the way people are left to themselves. That's the way children come into this world. And as you deal with children or any other unbeliever, that's the way they are. The world has got their attention. The devil has the world under his sway. And these people are tuned into the world. They are pointed in the direction of the foolishness of the unrighteous. Therefore, they are not prepared for the Lord. There is a salvation. There is an evangel regarding that salvation. There's good news that there is salvation by God's mercy through the dayspring Jesus Christ, which salvation will be the remission of sins. But they're not prepared for that, because that is wisdom from the righteous. And they are not pointed that away. They're not looking over there. They're looking over here. They're looking at foolishness from the unrighteous. Now just think of lots of people you know and yourself in the past. And also your own sinful tendencies even now from your own flesh. You know, just think, you know, which one grabs your attention? The TV or the Bible? I mean, the Lord causes us to love His Word. But I mean, just as to your flesh, you know, which one grabs you? The things of the world or the things of the Spirit? That the things that exciting, interesting, entertaining people are saying? Or the things that less exciting, less entertaining, righteous people are saying? Which one are you hungry to get? Which one are you spending money on? Which one is your time going into? Which one of those places is your flesh oriented? See, even the Christian struggles with flesh that's trying to get over here. Children come into the world that way, and they just stay that way because that's their natural state. And they're not prepared for the Lord. They're not prepared for hearing of remission of sins. They're not even listening to such wisdom coming from the righteous. Now, let people grow up like that, and what do they become? They become like the philosophers in Athens when Paul went to speak. Are those people tuned in to what the prophets of Jehovah have to say? No way. All they do want to do is just hear whatever the latest new philosophy is. Their mind, their thoughts are over there. Whatever the latest interesting thing that humanism comes up with, that's what they want to hear. Over here, for centuries, the prophets of Jehovah have been declaring that He is merciful to the repentant. And they're not even interested. They don't want that. Don't care about that. What is it that Paul... What is it that's needed there? It's needed for him to come in and say, all of these statues to God that you've made, and even one to an unknown God, that is not pleasing to God. There is one God, the God who made heavens and earth and all things and everybody who lives and put us all here in this place and time, and He does not want to be worshipped by the making of idols. The first part of His sermon is just an address to teach these people fear of the Lord, to take their attention away from the foolishness of the unrighteous and get their attention over to the wisdom of the just. And so to make ready a people prepared to hear that there is forgiveness of all that idolatry for those who will believe in the one God has raised from the dead. So there I'm putting to you in these 2 points from the book of Luke, those things that I can see in the Scriptures, best I can tell, what is meant by the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation which is in Christ Jesus. By the reading the Bible to children and teaching them to read it themselves and insisting that they do read it, and bringing them to the meetings of the church in which it's read to them and explained to them, and explaining it to them yourselves and reminding them of it and showing them the example by reading it yourselves, the Scriptures are able to make them wise unto salvation. That is, to take them from not being God-fearing to being God-fearing, and to take them from being oriented to the foolishness of the unrighteous to being oriented to the wisdom of the righteous. By what you do with the scriptures in the life of children, you can do that. Now, it's still the work of God and by His grace that it's done. But that is something that is within your power to do. God has ordained that the reading of the scriptures, that the putting the scriptures to people, has the power to do that. The Bible says in the scripture that we read from 2 Timothy that the Holy Scriptures are able to do this. Which explained means something like God has ordained that that is the mean or the means by which that is done. How is it done to get children or anybody else to stop just caring about only the foolish things from the unrighteous people of the world and to get them to care about the wisdom from the righteous? How is that done? God has made the scriptures able to do that. Meaning, God has made His church wielding the scriptures, has made people reading the scriptures, teaching the scriptures, able to do that by that means. Children come into this world and grow up and they just don't even seem to think about the fact that there's a God in heaven and He's watching us and He'll judge us. And if we meet Him in our sins, He'll send us to hell. Children just don't even seem to care about that. People don't seem to care about that. They're just blundering along through life, and all they care about is what they're going to eat and drink and what they're going to play and how they're going to earn their money. And how do we get them to where they fear God and tremble at the thought of judgment? The Scriptures. God has made it to where the Scriptures are able to do that. Okay, so how do we engage in evangelism regarding children? You know, we reject such things as the sprinkling and the confirmation, and we reject such things as throwing carnivals to try to attract them in for fun, and then turn the screws on their little minds to get them to do something. We reject all of that. But we don't reject evangelism of children. We don't reject convincing children of the truth of the gospel so they'll believe. We don't reject that. Well, what is it that we do? We read them the scriptures. What? It seems too simple, doesn't it? Seems like, okay, well, what else do we do? Well, there is something else, but don't let that land lightly in your conscience to where it can be blown away by the next thought in there. Let that descend into your conscience with the weight that it deserves. How is this great thing done? It's something we very much want done. Each of these children, considered individually, needs this done. Children considered generally need this done. How is it done? It's done by the Scriptures. The Scriptures are able to make them wise unto salvation, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, as I said earlier, there's a second part to this, the disciplining them with the rod. And that's the passage that Rusty read earlier. But as you can tell, I've spoken to you more broadly than I planned to on this point, and now I've used all the time allotted. And so rather than try to grab a few words here at the end, I'll cut that off there and then plan to speak on the rest of that next week. So then in conclusion, let me say this. There is no real hope for our children's salvation in false religious practices masquerading as evangelism. And it doesn't matter how many people or churches practice them or say that we should. There is still no hope for the salvation of our children or anybody else's in false religious practices in place of evangelism. There is hope in the use of the Scriptures. Our reading the Scriptures to children, teaching them what they mean, having them memorize them, having them recite them, making their lives largely consist in the learning of the Scriptures. In that, there is hope for their salvation. There is no true peace for our conscience as parents and others who have children we care about. There's no true peace for our conscience in the frantic doing of all kinds of things. Church coming up with program after program, activity after activity, method after method, this year's new approach, this year's new curriculum, this year's new program. There really is no peace for our conscience in that. If you're troubled regarding the salvation of your own children and others, there's no peace in doing all of those things and turning the screws on the children until they finally make a decision. There is no peace for your own conscience in that. But in learning what our Lord Jesus has said we are to do, which is we are to use the Scriptures to make them wise for salvation, there is peace for your conscience. I am doing what my Lord has told me to do toward the salvation of my children and others. I'm doing it. And there's peace there. Now, during this world, you're never going to be entirely free of troubles in your mind and your emotions. But that's where the best peace there is to be had in this life comes from. From doing the will of God as to the means, and then trusting Him as to the results. You've heard that said plenty of times before. You understand that concept already. I'm reading the Scriptures to my children. I'm teaching them to read them. We're going to church and listening to them together. And yet, they're not saved yet. They've grown into adults, and they're not trusting in Christ. I think I better do something else. No. You pursue the God-ordained means, and you have to trust Him for the help in doing even that, right? You're not going to do that faithfully unless except by His help through the Holy Spirit. And then, having done that, you trust Him for the outcome also. God does not fail to save all His elect. He's not telling us, you try your hardest, and if you do well enough, they'll get saved. And if you don't do well enough, they won't. That's not the equation. He unfailingly saves all His elect. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He's not come to give it a try and see how many He can get. So don't accidentally fall into an inflated view of your use of the means of reading them the Scriptures. If I read them the Scriptures enough, they'll get saved. If I don't read them the Scriptures enough, they won't. Therefore, kids, our memorization program for memorizing the whole Bible this week starts Monday. You know, it's not that. You know, don't go off to something crazy. You're reading the Scriptures to your children and teaching them to read them and coming to the assembly and all of us reading it together and all of this. This is what will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. You know, this is what will create in a child fear of God, so that these people will be ready for that wonderful evangel. They'll be ready to believe when, by God's sovereign grace, He does work in the heart, regenerating creating saving faith and granting true repentance unto life. And then you're doing your part and you can have peace in your conscience until then. And this is the right answer to tell to those who are criticizing you, to those who are sincerely asking, thankful for those. To those who are accusing, being very critical, you know, this is the answer. You know, why are you not evangelistic? Don't you care that your children aren't whatever? I am evangelistic. I am doing what my Lord has commanded me to do toward the salvation of children. I am reading the scriptures to my own children and teaching them to read them. When I get influence over other children, it's the influence of the scriptures that I exert. And I am praying for those whose duty this is more directly. And I'm giving encouragement to those who have a household full of children they need to do this with. I'm praying for those who have young adults, whose Bible questions are more difficult sometimes. And I'm praying and I'm encouraging. I'm doing it myself when I can. I am evangelistic. We are in evangelism. Not the phony, but the true. Okay, let's pray over this.